This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
We're going to be going back to Exodus chapter 24. I'm going to start with our focal text as well as the prayer from Psalm 119, 18 through 19. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. Should be our prayer as we read the Word of God to try to understand what the Lord wants out of us in our lifetime, to realize that we are strangers to His ways and needing to understand them better. And that's how David thought of it, a man after God's own heart. Our focal texts have been Exodus chapter 20 out of the Ten Commandments, verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. And Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, the gray hair, and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God, for I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. We're going to go to Exodus 24, which is where we left off. I'm going to read a section kind of leading us into the discussion that we're going to be having next on the Presbyterian Episcopate that has been ensuing here as we looked at Numbers chapter 1. But in the look at the book of Exodus as a chronological understanding of how this revelation has unfolded, we ended in Exodus 24. And what we had done is kept looking at the elders all throughout Israel's history thus far, which has not been very long, only a few months, and seeing how the Lord has dealt with the elders. And so after where we had left off in reading last week, verse 12 of Exodus 24 says this, and Yahweh said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister, Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said to the elders, to the presbyters, men that we've been focusing on, tarry ye here for us, or stay here, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matter to do, let him come unto them. So you kind of see where Jethro's advice of let them bring matters greater to you. You also see he's kind of deferring that to Aaron at this point. This is a big part of understanding what happens when Israel rebels while Moses is up on the mountain. And so Aaron is going to have the leadership while Moses is gone, the leadership of the elders, and Hur, who is with him, who's a relative of Joshua's. And so the elders are being instructed to go to Aaron and Hur for all the matters that will be greater. So something that needs to be noticed there. Verse 15 says, and Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of Yahweh abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of Yahweh was like devouring fire on top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mountain. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And we're going to end with reading there. There's a lot you can pull out of that and notice that's mentioned throughout the Bible. One of the things that's interesting is that because the Ten Commandments was given around the new moon of the third month, that this whole scenario seems as if it would have taken place where Yahweh gives the people the law during the new moon, and then by the following Sabbath, on the eighth day of that month, Moses goes up on the seventh day or on the Sabbath, and he goes into the fire itself. He goes into the what looks like a devouring fire to everyone else, to the whole congregation, to the eyes of the children of Israel. They look at it like destruction, and Moses looks at it like glory. And he enters into it and gets to do something no man's ever done since. Pretty amazing stuff, actually. And so in the last study on church government, we had seen the one-year establishment of the Presbyterian Episcopate in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 1, that we focused on the entirety of the chapter. And I hope it's been firmly laid out that Scripture is teaching us two very important reconciled truths that I'm hoping tomorrow on the new moon I can lay out in a message all to itself. In the establishment of this form of government, it's being recognized, it is a government as a kingdom of priests and as a holy nation. Those are things that when you read them on the top of your head, they seem as if what it should say is a kingdom nation and holy priests. That's how it seems like it should. We normally think of kingdom and nation together, and we think of holy and priests as the same. You know, one's holy and one's government. But in this case, in Exodus chapter 19, what God says that he wants the people to be is a kingdom of priests. He wants them to be a holy ethnic people, a holy nation. And so there's two reconciled truths that are inside of what's being stated there in Exodus 19. It's also repeated in 1 Peter. They insist that the kingdom government, wherein Yahweh God is the ultimate king, is his dominion. When we think in English, the word kingdom means king's dominion. And so to be part of a kingdom is to be under a king in his dominion. He is over his ministers or his priests. A priest is nothing more than a minister or a servant of God. And that is that this produces a governable, holy, or set-apart nation. Remember, the word holy means to be set apart, to be cleansed or sanctified for a particular purpose. So to be a holy nation or a set-apart nation, an ethnic people that are devoted to holiness is what it is referring to. And that is what God desires out of his people. Particularly in that chapter, he expresses it before he gives the covenant in chapter 24. And so this is the establishment of the reconciliation of both natural generation, of being an ethnic person, natural generation, being part of a kingdom, as it was first produced by the sowing of the seeds of the Word of God, which we started with in election. The grounds of our fleshy, earthy bodies, our ethnic makeup, to raise up unto God a crop that will yield fruit unto the kingdom, not just on earth, but a kingdom unto everlasting life, and to the end a world that has no end. And so that's the whole purpose of this church. The church is not like other governments. The church is not like the governments made of men. It has a purpose, and the purpose is to start as a small mountain, a small rock, and build up to a mighty mountain that consumes the whole earth and crushes all the kings of the earth that would dare stand up against it, as Daniel saw in his vision. And so that's the purpose of the church, that it grows up into a mighty thing. And regardless of if we see it happening in our lifetime or not, we're already part of a great cloud of witnesses that has come from that rock that smote the statue. Okay? We're already part of the impact of that destroying force of the governments of this world that will eventually conclude in the future. And so that's important to recognize. The church is not to be detached from that in any place, in any way of thinking about it. Once you detach it from God's realities, it's no longer the church anymore. It becomes a construct of men, and it kind of gets tattered and worn out very, very quickly because it does not have biblical basis and foundation. And so the purpose of this church, as we've been focusing on it, and this government, this kingdom, is a reconciliation, which is the focus of the godly church government, that is to influence the world in its reconciliation of both what is natural and what is spiritual, what is heavenly and what is earthy. Okay, that's what God sent Christ to do. That's what we're told his job is. And when God made the heavens and the earth, both things he made, he said, were good. And so if you believe that Christ has reconciled the world unto himself, then you have to believe also that it is reconcilable and that it is not innately evil just because it exists. That actually comes from, it's called Platonism. It's an external philosophy from Greek religion that's called Gnosticism when it's applied to Christianity. And unfortunately, a lot of people believe that. And so we don't believe that. Rather, what we believe is that God can reconcile the world unto himself, just like he says, not imputing our trespasses to us through Christ. And so that's a very important part of understanding what we're talking about, is that God has the ability to reconcile the world. He is not limited as king of the world. It's very important to maintain that while you read the Bible, that God gives us his word not as something that doesn't apply to us, like it's unfathomable or uncomprehendable, but that this is the way he says it should be, no matter what it is that we're reading. And so while understanding that and balancing both the natural and the spiritual, the heavenly and the earthy, we have to also not have favoritism, not be a respecter of one side over the other. In other words, you can't have favoritism of the spirit over the flesh in the sense that I will think of everything spiritually, but I will never apply it physically. And you can't do the opposite. You can't take and favor the flesh over the spirit, because that'll distort the reconciliation process as well. There's a proper order that is worked out in election, how God elects sinful flesh like us in order to reconcile us in Christ by his word. There's a process by which that happens, and the end goal will be achieved in eternal life, but there is a reconciliation that should be taking place on the earth as we live, that we are active in. And so this process or system has led us to acknowledge that the relevance of the presbytery and the, as the word we haven't said in a while, the gerousia, which is the council of the presbytery, is a presbytery that's made up of elders, old men among the congregation, they're called. Old men. And so that's why we keep focusing on what's the meaning of the words. Can we just look at these words and not define them? Can we say an elder or a presbyter isn't really an elder? He's not really old. Can we say that an old man's not really a man? You know, that's when you start saying that a spiritual or a metaphysical understanding of a word is more important than the actual word of God, the way you want to define it. Once you start doing that so far, you no longer have the ability to understand the Bible. And it all becomes relative to your own understanding, what you want it to say. And that's a dangerous place to be in. And so in many ways, looking at church government and looking at it literally as what it says and applying it, what it says, should never be judged by what we want it to say or what we think it could apply to. We could achieve this in our world, you know, if we just change the meaning of this and that. But we can't achieve it if we look at it literally. That's how some people would justify saying elders aren't really elders. You know, you can have an elder woman, too, who leads the congregation. It doesn't really have to stay that way. You know, you can kind of just interpret as you want. And it's dangerous to do that because it substitutes the reconciliation process for what we think can be achieved versus what God says is his word. So that's important to deal with. And so since chapter 3 of the book of Exodus, we've been looking at the elders, the literal old men of families, and focusing on what these great-grandfathers, grandfathers, fathers would have been used for, what these great-uncles or these uncles would have been used for as part of a common nation, you know, just a nation of people, an ethnic or a genetic people made up of this family, not saying that it should be whoever we want it to be, but to actually be an ethnic people that God has chosen unto himself to redeem. And, you know, not another term that we can't just decide it means whatever we want is Israel. And so another point that would be made in that is that the multiplied seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom Yahweh God renames Israel, meaning literally a prince or a sar, one of the words we've looked at, what the princes of the congregation, a sar that rules with God, was chosen to be this people, was chosen to have this destiny and to have this form of government laid upon them. And by this man, Jacob, who God calls Israel, and his four wives, I know it's not politically correct, but Jacob and his four wives, God made 12 sons who produced 12 tribes destined to become what God says to Abraham in Genesis 17, that he would become many nations, plural. They would be many nations, that he would be exceedingly fruitful, and that he would make nations of him, and kings, plural, would come out of him. Not so it couldn't just be referring to the one king of kings, but the kings, plural, and nations, plural. And that in verse 7, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed. Now, there's the one seed being referenced after thee. But then he says, in their, plural, generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Genesis 17, 5 through 7. Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:16 tells us in no uncertain terms that the seed being referred to is the seed we've been identifying throughout this study, that it is Christ, that seed, that one seed is Christ, but it was physically expressed in the natural generation of Isaac. If Isaac hadn't come from Abraham, there wouldn't be Christ. And so we understand that the seed that Abraham had in Isaac was going to carry that special seed into the future. And then Jacob carries this special seed. And then Jacob generates, plurally, generations, right? And in that, it goes to Judah. And so there's a headship that takes place. There is a certain way that God destined this to happen, to bring forth Christ. But in the process, he doesn't just generate Judah. He generates Judah, all of his brethren, all 12 tribes that were destined to also become the nations and the kings that would be from the fruitfulness of Abraham, that they would then combine with that one seed, his seed, in a working combination of covenant to bind this everlasting covenant that God is making with a special particular people to those who share in the promise of the seed, an elect group within this group of people, that they would also be able to combine with that hope of the one seed in their nature. And so God has bound himself by his own express terms. He's bound himself to his covenant people by his own sovereign choice. And he will use those people of Abraham and Sarah, can't leave her out of it because it was her child as well that made Isaac very miraculously. As the Bible says, Abraham and Sarah had bodies that were as good as dead. And God brought forth Isaac from those bodies as good as dead. In combination, though, with the spiritual seed that Isaac possessed within himself and that Abraham possessed, the calling, the high calling of Christ that was in all of these elected persons. Okay, and so when those attributes combine in this people, you see a very special form of government that flows out of it when it's time to organize that people, that these people in combination with the spiritual seed of Christ, because of his resurrection and his resurrection power that he has promised, will affect the world with the ability to accomplish the law because of the gospel. Okay? It's not the other way around. You don't get the gospel, the good news, because of the law. The law is bad news. The law is you're condemned. You can't meet God's perfect standards. The gospel is God will forgive you if you're one of his. Okay? There's the gospel. You can't have it the other way around. You can't go for the law and get it perfect and then get the gospel out of it. It doesn't work that way unless you're Christ. All right? And so that's kind of the point of it all. You have to have certain systems and patterns that line up in order to understand what the scripture is saying, and you just take it literally to understand it. So that's what we've been trying to accomplish, I hope, That wasn't too complicated of a way to explain it, trying to tie some Christology and some understandings into there that I hope have been kind of flowing out of it. Because it does not take a masterful eye to perceive what nations and kings have the gospel been bound to. What nations and kings has God bound the gospel to affect the world by that spiritual nature, more so than any other people, to be witnessed in the accomplishment of what God's work was on the earth. In the last 2,000 years, it doesn't take a masterful eye to figure out who that is. Okay, I'll leave it at that for anyone listening. They can think about it. You know, and that goes back further. Once you make that connection for the last 2,000 years, you can make that connection for the last 7,000 years since the beginning of time and God's choice of Abraham. And so that's pretty important stuff to recognize, that God is working, and we have the evidence in history of his working, that he's been dealing with the people in a particular way by his son. And so in Exodus 3:18, God spoke to the old men that I began focusing on and then kind of digressed a little bit. But the old men in Genesis 3:18 that he was speaking to were the progenitors of Israel's future kings and nations that were prophesied to come to Abraham to spawn the 12 patriarchs, literal spawn, literal seed, to have the 12 patriarchs to make a literal 12 tribes of people, all having within their natural structure of family government that an elder or a presbyter would help govern in that family by headship. Okay? It was a natural, organic system that could just flow out of the family that God chooses of this ethnic people called Israel. And so as we had followed the eldership of the tribes of Israel through the book of Exodus, we had seen how it was again and again the elders of the people who believed in Yahweh, who kept the Passover, who walked with Moses to the rock and first drank of its water, who was the group that Jethro reveals a furthered government to Moses of Israel through them, and the elders who approach unto God during the time of God's revelation on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and how God makes the covenant, and when he makes it with these men, okay? By the hand of the mediation of Moses, these elders received the law. It was these 70 elders with Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, as we are told, who were called the nobles, or the delivered of the children of Israel, the chosen ones, was what one translation said, that saw God with their eyes in a form, as clearness was that was like the whole of heaven, and they ate and they drank. They had communion with the Lord on the mountain in Exodus 24:10-11. And in last week's study, we immediately fast forwarded to the 1 year after this time to see a development of the heads of the elders that were made judges and rulers over tens, fifties, hundreds and thousands, as well as the highest heading in the numbering, which the Lord calls in Numbers 1:4, every one head of the house of his fathers. There's one man who's called the one head of the house of his fathers. And then there's also the renown, or as I read it in the Septuagint, the called upon, or the upcalled. The ones who are called up out of the congregation of the congregation. They're the renown of the congregation. They are called also the princes of the tribes of their fathers, also the rulers or the archons, the highest pinnacle of the tribes of their fathers, the heads and the rulers of thousands in Israel, Numbers 1:16 called them. They were the rulers of thousands, plural, so many thousands were under their judgment and their leadership. And so simply these men are captains. That's what they're called. They're captains, they're archons, they're heads of the children of his tribe, okay? They are captains over all of the children of that one man who formed a tribe. He was the called up, the called out, the renowned, the known man who was to be entrusted with great duty in numbering the people, particularly in times of war, but not just in war, but also in forms of judgment that would take place. This order is arithmoi. It's the word we get arithmetic from. It's the Septuagint name for the book of Numbers. That's why it's called Numbers, the book of Numbers. It's a mathematical summation or numbering of literal men from 20 years old and upward, that were able to go forth for war. They had been collected up into what the Bible calls very plainly an army, a host. When Israel went out of Egypt, it says they went forth by their armies. Okay, this is how the people looked at themselves, and this is how the Egyptians looked at them. That's why they sent chariots after them. Okay, this is a troop, fruitful people. And so this host was gathered together for two purposes, judgment and warfare. And they needed leadership. They need leadership to govern an ethnic people that have become so fruitful and have multiplied so much numerically. Now, these heads of fathers' houses, there are these archons that I've been using Greek, trying to use more Greek terminology to kind of get our minds away from what we would normally think about when we would think about it in our common English, because that's where you kind of lose the understanding of what's being said. And so at every level, and you'll see this on the paper that I passed out, at every level, from 10 adult males to 1,000 adult males with their families, but not counting them, we're looking just at the men from 20 years old and upward, which is the biblical age always seeming to be found for the accountability of a male. So when God judged the people for their sins and wouldn't let them enter the promised land, he said, everyone from 20 years old and down, you can come in. Everyone else, I'm going to kill you in the wilderness because you knew what you did. You were knowledgeable about your sin. And that's how God divided it. Well, no differently here. The host is numbered at that time. And so all of them were counted by their literal skulls. That was the words that were used in Hebrew, the Golgotha, right? The literal skull was counted, the head count or the poll count. It was no differently done in early America, believe it or not. That's why we had what was called the poll tax at one time. It was counted by your head of 20 years old and upward. And so this was the way the numbering order was done by the Presbyterian government that they had, made up of the Greek word, the episcope, or the episcopate government, is what it would be. This is a hierarchy, archy, of course, meaning head, related to archon, a hierarchy of the nation of Israel, which flows out of its old men, out of its presbytery, out of the men who are chosen from this group as judges and as heads to be the outcalled ones. And so in the Septuagint, the LXX, when the tribes are counted, they're spoken of as having been numbered or summed by a counter, a numberer. And that's what the episcope is. He is an overseer. He is the numberer of the people. His first and primary job is meant in his name, that he is an overseer of the people by numbering and also an overseer of the people by judgment. And so this is the literal meaning and function of a bishop. That's remember the English bastardization of the word is a bishop, the episcope, okay? He was designated to do this job at all of these different levels. And so our Christian model should be a replica of what we see here in the tribes of Israel. Our Christian model that the Apostle Paul spoke to Timothy and Titus about and is mentioned just kind of in passing all throughout the New Testament as well as in passing all throughout the Bible is this. This is what's being referred to. It's the first time we start seeing these words being referred to in the Israelite system that's spoken of by the word of God, by God's law, and not by any law that man could have derived. Okay? And so how would we know what the apostle was teaching us except for if we go to the word of God and believe what it says as it says it and then ask the questions, how do you apply it? How do you understand it? How does it work? And so it's no wonder that when you see Paul going to Crete and we have the book of Titus, one of the first things he says in the first chapter after laying out the gospel in his terms is go into the cities and start taking men, old men, men who look like this, who have families, and start numbering the people. Essentially what they start doing in the church. And it can be applied exactly to that. And while that's not the subject of study today, it needs to be understood. That's exactly what it's being tied into. That's what I'm tying it into for understanding. That our Christian model is a replica of Israel's tribes. And when we as theonomic, as God's law-based Christians, think of a bishop, which I don't even like the word anymore, think of a bishop as it's spoken of throughout the Bible, we should not be imagining prelates with big hats, okay, with a big pointy hat, okay? We shouldn't be thinking of a nominal preacher, just some regular preacher. Shouldn't be thinking about that. We should be thinking about patriarchal heads of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, okay? And of this highest archon, this highest captain of thousands, plural, the highest guy, and thus the head of the house of his father as a tribe. Okay, that's what's being referred to. That's what's being spoken about. There is a distinction of understanding at this point that's going to have to be mentioned as we look at the chart on the paper here that shows how this breaks down and is kind of summed up into what looks on paper like, wow, that's easy. That just makes a lot of sense. But there is a distinction of understanding that has to be recognized at this point in this Bible study in government, which in bygone ages has resulted in wars. Yeah. So it's resulted in wars. It has resulted in people killing one another over how to understand this. That's crazy, isn't it? It happens all the time, you know, in history. You find out what it is that causes problems, and you realize you come to a point where people can't agree, and someone who wants their own way and is unwilling to study the subject out or prove his point pulls out a sword. The next thing you know, 10,000 people are dead in the battlefield. And that's what happens on this subject. So in ages gone by now, there has been distinct differences between the general principle of Presbyterianism and Episcopalianism, and it's why we have two different denominations by those names, even though those people probably hardly know this anymore. But that's why there is Episcopalianism and Presbyterianism. The question of where the authority of the heads of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands fit into the model that we're looking at, where their authority resides, what do they have power to do? Does the heads of ten have an authority to collect and unite and make decisions together, or can the guy at the top say, you do what I tell you, and you administer my power? Okay, is it an administrative government from the top down, or is it a collective government from the bottom up? Because it's not really defined in certain terms in the Bible by those words, but that's what happens. And so as you consider all the governments of the world, they are all some form of mock-up of this. But whether you have a dictator, one guy at the top telling you what to do, or whether you have a democracy where the mob's ruling and all the people have a say, there has to be authority somehow. They just aren't family-based. Some of them are and have been. Man will create his own authority, and it's still going to resemble it. It's just not going to be right. It's some kind of variation of what you see here. It's just not according to the Word of God. It's unreconciled. That believes the word of God is absolute. It's physically here, but it's not reconciled by the word of God in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's pretty important to remember. But we have the Bible to lead us in the right direction. But what does the Bible say? That's what the wars have been fought about, even in churches and among churches. That's what an elect group will want to know. So, in other words, is the highest head in charge? The Numbers 1:16 through 17, he was called the renown of the congregation, princes of the tribes of his father. He is the head of thousands in Israel. Expressed by name, it says of him. Was he the one? Is he really the one in charge, or is it a collective headship of the tens that are mentioned as they collect up into a group in some form of agreement and order? It's almost amazing that prior to this, and it's because Moses was sort of kind of the guy who just told you what to do, because, well, he could make his rod turn into a snake and part water, so you listen to him bring water out of a rock, that the elders even followed. But that was because, if you remember, the elders had faith. They believed in God. They believed in the Word of God. They believed in the promises of God. Therefore, when Moses came to them, they believed. And so that's kind of what we're going to discuss a little bit more today. is this an electorate of the people of God? But how does that work? It is, as I've been calling it, a election and order of a people. It's a people of election and order by the law. And so what's the nature of God's government in this construct? And like I said, this question has been asked and contemplated and thought about and has died for it. And I'd be a liar to tell you I have the answer, is what I'm pretty much telling you. To tell you I have the absolute answer for something men have died for, and we've made martyrs on both sides of the lines for this belief of how this should work, it would just be wrong of me to assume that I have the right answer. So rather, we're going to look at the Bible and try our very best to understand what the Bible says and what that should look like, the best we can extract out of it. And not in the attempt to create a civil war, but in the attempt to understand at a time when really hardly anyone cares anymore, and understand what it should look like according to the scriptures. And so I think that that's kind of important. But I also think it's also good to mention that if you ever wondered why we have religious toleration in America and other places that came after certain wars, it's because of this question. Nobody had the answer. Nobody could force the other person to understand it. And so certain people had to say, you worship your way, I worship my way, and we'll collect together, send your representative out of the church for the federal government, and then we'll deal together what we got to do, you know, how we're going to get mail to move, or how we're going to defend ourselves against another people, or what we're going to do. And so because the churches and the government were not ever consolidated into one ethnic group of people, looked at as tribes, like the biblical model, because we didn't ever really have that happen as a whole, then we couldn't understand how this would apply to Christians. And so it just kept resulting in your church does it this way, my church does it that way, you send your representative, I'll send my representative, they'll work things out, we do things different, but hey, that's okay. And so if there's an answer, the answer lies somewhere where it hasn't been focused on very much. And those who focused on it were killed too. So that's kind of where you have to go in understanding why there are certain types of exploited religious tolerances nowadays. It comes from this question, believe it or not. It's kind of important to realize as you study and recognize history for what it is, that it's the struggle of a people trying to understand how to govern themselves. So important to mention, and I know I'm kind of improvising a lot and trying to lead into the subject matter, but if I didn't do that, it would sound like I was arrogant, I had all the answers, and I don't. And rather than just giving a Bible study and trying to understand what it says, not recognizing the many people who have fought and died for the subject in the past, which have recently really come to mind to understand what their sacrifice was about and what could have maybe stopped it, hopefully. So all I'm going to give is then my studied opinion, basically, on what I think this is kind of what I'm saying. I think this is definitely the model. This is how it works. But how the power structure works, I can't 100% with all certainty tell you, because greater men than me have read these books of the Bible and killed each other over it. That's kind of the point I'm trying to get at, and something that we should recognize. And so in the structure, in the model, the question is, what's the power structure according to the law? What's the law of God say about it? Because I believe that is where a lot of people have refrained from understanding what this says. Okay? They have refrained from, number one, looking at the church as an ethnic people who have tribes, people who have nations who've come from Abraham, kings who have come from Abraham, and a law that talks to those people directly. And how do you recognize yourself as part of that whole? And how does the power structure then work because of it? And so for that, we have to go back to, number one, the confines of spiritual election. That's why I started the message out with talking about spiritual election. Because remember how the elders were chosen? They were chosen because they believed. They were the ones that came forward. They were the called out because they believed. And so by all that we have prior established as the absolute bedrock foundation of this called out group, this church, that they have to recognize the righteousness of Christ foremost. Remember, a few Bible studies back, I made a huge point in saying that all the righteousness you have, in order to understand righteous judges, that judge must recognize that he is not innately righteous of himself. He is only righteous because it's been imputed to him by Christ. And that applies to everyone we read about in Numbers, as well as it applies to everyone alive today. That's very important, because without that foundation, there are no righteous judges. He has to be a Christian first. He has to understand that. He has to realize it is the soul, S-O-U-L, source, and the soul, S-O-L-E, source of all righteousness. Without that, he's going to be utterly lost. And his standing as a man is going to be by faith, that he has to understand his righteous judgments are God's judgments, that he's only trying to understand what the laws of God say, as we're trying to do today. And so that takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, 16 through 17, which I expressed as being the lawful oath of office. Deuteronomy 1, 16 through 17 says, "Hear the cause between your brethren and judge righteously between every man and his brother." Now notice the language, every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. I would assume at that point the answerer would have said, "I will," to Moses, or "Amen," maybe. He would make an agreement. "You shall not respect persons in judgment." And his answer should be, "I will." "You shall hear the small as well as the great." And his answer would be, "I will." "You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's." Notice that. "For the judgment is God's." He would say, "I will." And then Moses says, "In the cause that's too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it." And the answer would be, "I will." It's this last agreement, I think, in this oath, and what the judge must agree to do, that I think is where a lot of the questions are answered. In this last agreement, where the great level of understanding perhaps can be found in agreeing to bringing causes that are too hard for you to God through Moses, as we have represented in the law of God to be heard. When Moses is gone, the lawgiver is gone. Okay? God even hid his body so the people couldn't go maybe seeking for answers at his grave while he's dead or something. Who knows? But all we're left with from Moses is Moses' law. The great thing that Moses the lawgiver did. So these judges are going to outlive Moses at some point. The system will outlive Moses. Who do they go to when those causes need to be brought to God through Moses? They're being led to sola scriptura. They're being led to Scripture has the answer. And so if Scripture then has the answer, there has to be then a logical order and a flow of understanding from these judges that goes to the law of God for answers. And so when we read in Exodus 18:21, what flows out of the judges is that they fear God. Said they were to be men who feared God, who are men of truth, ultimately. Those requirements are so important. Some people say, well, the guy's got to know everything in the law first or something before he can be a judge. You know, he's got to be a lawyer before he can be a judge, basically. Now, actually, what the Bible tells us is that he has to fear God truly. He's a true fearer of God. And that he is truly a man of truth. He wants to know the truth, and that he will go to the law to find the answer because he fears God. And then it says they would be actively hating covetousness. Okay, it says that they would hate covetousness. Okay, now that's a really important part too. Because actively hating covetousness is going to be a certain type of person that does not want more than he is given. So he's hating covetousness. Exodus 18:21 said they were to be able men, having God's fear in them. They were to be truthful haters of covetousness, and that allows them to be satisfied by their own purpose in this job and their own nature in this job. So the two things I've itemized to try to express some points, that all judges are going to have two things, a purpose and a nature. Okay, they have a purpose for being the judge, for being the head, and they're going to have the nature to be the judge and to be the head. And so they are not going to covet other heads, purpose, and nature. They will be who they are, and the other will have to be who he is, and vice versa, and it will constantly interact. And so, first, if we have a man who has an able purpose, okay, we are speaking of what Deuteronomy 1:15 says, that he is wise. Deuteronomy 1:15 says of these judges that he is wise and that he is known. Those are the two things that are mentioned. And so wise, I think, corresponds to his purpose. His purpose is to be a wise man. He has the purpose of being wise. And so under that, if you were to put a number one as for purpose, the purpose of these men, you would then have a that he would be head, which means captain or ruler. His purpose is to be a head, number one, that he is to be a captain or a ruler. That's his first purpose. He is to be a wise head, a wise captain, and a wise ruler who already fears God, is truthful, and hates covetousness. That's right off the bat how you choose him. And so B would then be, what's his next job? To judge the people, it says. His job is to judge the people. That's what Deuteronomy 1:15 goes on to say, that he will judge the people. I'm sorry, Exodus 18 says that. That he will judge the people. And then C is another extension of that, to judge the people at all seasons. Now, that's where I think some of the very important understandings come into. Because if you have to do it at all seasons, you aren't always going up to the guy on the top bracket for judgment. Okay? Judging at all seasons gives you some liberty to judge, gives you some abilities that you have to exact as a judge, as a captain, as a ruler, as a man who's considered to be wise and able to do his job. There'd be no use to it if all you were was a cop, you know, a police officer who drags the guy before the court. There would be no need of a judge of that type, because he wouldn't be a judge. He would just be a guy who says, "You're doing something wrong. I'm taking you to the captain of thousands." See the point? And so I think that the answer has to exist in some of that. Deuteronomy 18:21 said in its fullness, "Moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetous, and place them such over them to be rulers or heads of thousands, heads of hundreds, heads of fifties, and heads of tens." And that's why I think that that's important to focus on. Second, to be an man of able nature, to have able nature. Then we're still speaking of Deuteronomy 1:15. This is the known aspect. He is known of the people. It's his nature. They know who he is. He's able and known. And so under able natured, we have another list that would flow out of that, that he would be a father. He'd be a fatherhood. He'd have fatherhood under his belt. B, he would be local. He's known. If he's known, then he's known locally. He's known by his children. He's known, he's connected in his family. The people know him. He's able natured in the sense of being both a father and being local. C, he's known to be an old man. He's known to be aged, an elder. Okay? He's not an unknown person that you don't even know when he was born. Seems silly, but he's known that he's available for the job, and that even D, His birth order is known to the people. In other words, when you have many brethren living together, you're going to have a choice that's going to be made. Maybe you have a family of really good people, and all the brothers would fit the job. Who would you choose? The one in the highest birth order would be the tiebreaker in this particular situation, because that's how God expresses it several times throughout scriptures, as looking at it from that way in birth order. And so this is in all things that makes a head and a judge able to be a head and a judge over his people and able to judge at all seasons. I think that that's kind of the simplicity of what's being said here. It's the essence of what's being said. And so what I believe this order will consistently reveal is the need for strong local government. I think that that's what it's expressing, strong local government, not because of a bias in myself, but because that's what you would have to meet these certain requirements. Strong local government of tens who are honestly going to say, when they get together to make a judgment call, I don't know the answer. Let's go to the next guy up. Let's go to the man over 50s. Let's go to the next guy up. Let's go to the man over hundreds. We still don't know. Let's go to thousands. Thousands, this is a really hard question. We don't know. So the captains of thousands, the 12, come together and they study the law to understand the exact meaning of what's going on here by help of what's needed from everyone underneath, because all of them are consulting the law and saying, we don't have the answer to this question. So it's a constant look back at the law of God by every level of government, passing it on to those who can help make judgment calls. But it starts at the local level. If they can exact the judgment, they understand what needs to be done, then they do it. If they can't, you got to go to the next level. That's what seems to be implied here. So a strong local government within families. Don't forget, don't let your mind go to states and cities and counties again of people who are unrelated, who buy houses and live places. We're talking about biblical times, biblical terminology. Okay? We're not talking about modern times and modern terminology. And so when I talk about local government, what I'm talking about is government of families. Government of kindreds, government of tribes, okay? And then eventually government of a nation. That's what we're talking about. With the ability to unite on the hardest matters. And so what does that refer to? It refers to how it's going to affect the united community. You know, that Greek word that everybody hates now, the Catholicon. Right, the word we get Catholic from, the united community, that's how it's going to affect the nation, the whole. So that's kind of an important thing to remember as we remember that the early church was not a stranger to using that term. It's only us who've gotten afraid of it because somebody kind of usurped the term and said it's ours. So you have to realize that there is a time and a place to take that back. And so look at the first thing God speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai about, I think is the next thing to look at. Let's go to Exodus chapter 21. First thing God speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai to teach the people and the judges, the elders, that is, and remember this, remember what we read as we started Bible study, the elders were up on the mountain. They were outside of the place Moses was, though. Remember, they went up the mountain. They were there until the making of the covenant, when the blood was sprinkled on the people. Remember? And we read about all that and the sacrifices and all that stuff last week. The making of the covenant, that all happened in Exodus 24. It was after that Moses re-entered the thick darkness after the Sabbath had come. So after a week had passed, he enters into the thick darkness when God calls him, and the people saw a burning fire, and he enters into God's glory. And at this time, before the 40 days, and right after the Ten Commandments, the elders are up on the hill, and Moses says in Exodus 1:18, he says, "And I commanded you at that time all things which you should do." So there's a very small period of time between the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, which is Exodus 20, with the elders, until you get to what we already read in Exodus 24. So in between Exodus 21, 22, 23 occurs in that middle of that time period before Moses goes into the thick darkness. So the elders receive these orders. And so Moses relays them to him. So Exodus 21, and I got to paraphrase some of this or else we'd be reading the whole chapter, which is kind of appealing. But Moses starts by saying, now these are the judgments which you shall set before him. This is actually God speaking to Moses. And so the first thing he talks about, 1 and 2, is laws on how to treat a Hebrew servant. Notice that. Laws on how to treat a Hebrew servant. And how the relationship of master and service is to be rigorously maintained in regards to marital laws and servitude and all kinds of stuff. Dealing with family and servants. That's what he's dealing with in regards to the family structure. And so if you skip down to verse 7, it goes and says, if a man sell his daughter and she be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. Right? So you start seeing like, servant and marriage language and how to deal with family issues. When you get to verse 10, it deals with polygyny. It deals with if a man takes him another wife, her food, her raiment, so her food and clothing and the duty of marriage, he will not diminish from her. It's dealing with a man and how he has to treat his wife under these circumstances. When we go down to verse 12, it deals with distinguishing murder from what we call manslaughter. That's willful killing of a person. You go out and kill a person because you hate them. And involuntary acts resulting in death, which we call manslaughter. So these are judgments given to judges to set a precedent for the people. Wherein he says, he that smites a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, if he isn't there to kill him, he didn't lay in wait to kill him, but God delivers him up to his hand, then I will point you a place where you flee thither. And so later in the biblical revelation, what do we hear about cities of refuge? So you see how the revelation of the kingdom is being laid out. They don't have a city of refuge yet. These are 3 months removed from Egyptian bondage. They don't know what God's going to tell them. They had never heard of a city of refuge, most likely. And so God is revealing things to them as it comes. But these are the first things that he lays out. Disrespect or end respecting of the family structure in verse 15. He that smites his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. He that steals a man, I think it's interesting, the Septuagint actually has a caption in here that says, one of the children of Israel. In the text, it says, he that steals one of the children of Israel, one of your brothers, and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, he surely shall be put to death. He that curses his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. Until you recognize that this is family talk, stealing one of your brothers of the same father as you, it really doesn't make sense why 16 is right in the middle of two commandments dealing with your parents. It's because when you steal one of your own brethren, like happened to Joseph, remember that story? And remember what it did to Dad? Tore him up. Broke his heart. It was like they punched Dad in the face. It was disrespectful to the whole family, to the whole tribe, to the people, to the nation. And so until you recognize those connections in the language here, in judgment, to make you a family, to look at the family as being a whole, one unit, so to speak, according to the model, you don't realize that it's an assault upon your parentage to steal one of your brethren. And that's why I think it's important to read the Septuagint translation where it inserts the translators of the Hebrew into the Greek back in the time of Alexander the Great, made sure to put that in there. This is talking about one of your own brethren of the children of Israel. Because without it, you kind of are like, why is that in the middle of two verses about parents, about family? If you go down to verse 18, it talks about neighbor relations. If men were to strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, that he dies, but he doesn't keep his bed, and he rises again, he walks abroad upon his staff, then he that smote him shall be quit. Only he will pay for his loss of time and his sin, cause him to be thoroughly healed. And so when I say neighbor relations, I don't mean it's telling you to go hit your neighbor. What I mean is it's saying that when you deal with your neighbor and this type of thing happens, which we don't want to happen, but it does happen. And since it happens, how do you deal with it? How do you reconcile the problem with your neighbors when it goes past that? What's it say? It says one household is going to take care of the other household because of what you've done. And what a lot of things, what is not being understood in this is a lot of servitude biblically, almost all of it, is because someone messed up and sinned and did something to someone else and couldn't pay their debt. That's how they became the Exodus 21:1 Hebrew servant. Okay? Because they couldn't pay their debt. They may have hurt somebody, couldn't pay their debt. So what do? You get sold to the other family, to the other unit, from one 10 to another 10. You aren't your own man no more. You aren't an inheritor anymore. Not until that debt's paid. It's a connected nation, connected unit. And so that's why I said neighbor relations. Goes on to talk about then servant treatment. Once you've got one of these servants, regardless of how it happens, whether it was theft, you stole, couldn't pay it, now you're a servant. Whether you hit somebody, you couldn't pay for his healing, now you're a servant. No matter how you got there and what happened, now that you're a servant, what's the rules? I'm still mad at you. You hurt my son. Now you're my slave. Maybe I'll beat you to death. So what's Moses then get told? He says, Exodus 21:20, if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod that he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. So you can't just go and kill your servants. Notwithstanding, if he continues a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money, because he owns you. Better not act too bad, because he could beat you, let you live for a while, and if you die, well, I didn't mean to. So there's kind of a check and balance there going on. The establishment of protecting children according to the discretion of the husband's authority. Okay? There's an establishment of who gets the say-so in certain types of situations. And so Exodus 21:22 deals about protecting children, even in the womb. If men strive and hurt a woman who has child, so that her fruit, her child, departs from her, and yet no mischief follows, so it's a full-term baby, nothing happens, baby lives, he shall be surely punished. According to the woman's husband will lay upon him, he shall be punished. So even if the baby is healthy, we're being given instructions that that still shouldn't have happened, and that that man has the ability to cause him to pay as the judges determine. And so that leads us to seeing authority in the household, who has the say-so. But then we're told if mischief follow, that means if the baby dies, then you will give your life for its life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And that's how we are to understand the equity of a matter. Punishment of servants goes on to be spoken of in 26. If a man smites the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid and it perish, he has to let him go free because of his eye's sake. How important God says the eye and the tooth of a man and a woman servant is, that if you take that punishment that you wanted to exact a little too far, remember the punishment that happened earlier to a servant, where if he takes his bed and he's your money, so they don't worry about it, can't kill him. Well, if you hit him so hard this happens, then you're in trouble, because you have to let him go. You lose your servant. We then have things like animal-related issues these judges were to be thinking of. If an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die. verse 28. Then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh will not be eaten, but the owner of the ox will be quit. In other words, the owner doesn't get punished, the animal gets punished because of what it does. But if the ox was known to hurt people, you had an animal and you know it hurts people, it's already done this in the past, it's already been aggressive in the past to hurt somebody, and it's testified to, and it kills someone, you're in trouble. Then it's like you did it. And so we have these judgments that are being expressed, the first things God says to tell the people. I've always found that fascinating. 10 commandments and then this, how to judge a matter. And so I think that that's pretty important stuff to see how it plays out. I got just a little bit more that I want to tie into this in 22, which goes on to deal with even more issues of theft and other things. But there's one verse particularly that if we were to continue to read in 22, you would eventually see this verse, Exodus 22:18. It says, "You shall not revile the gods nor curse the rulers of your people." If you tie what's being said in Exodus 22:28, where it says, "You shall not revile the gods," and some translations say the judges, but the word in Hebrew is definitely the word for gods, back to what we read about in Deuteronomy 1:17 and 18, it said, "The judgment shall be God's. You shall not be afraid of the face of a man, for the judgment shall be God's." And so that understanding of all of these issues these men are going to have to think about. Just imagine, you become judge. You didn't know you were going to be a judge. You were just the guy in the family who was the right age, the right place, who everyone said, "Hell, he's a good guy. He fears God. He's a man of truth. He hates covetousness." And then they offer you forward to be the man for the job. And then Moses drops off these 3 chapters to you to think about while he goes up into the mountain, talks to God for the next 40 days, and gets the rest of the law. And these are the types of issues that the people are to be thinking about, that these words are God's words, that this is how you're going to be equated at the status of not being reviled, representative of God, and therefore the people cannot curse the ruler, just like they can't curse father and mother. So God is giving a power, conferring a power of headship onto a people to make righteous judgment as if they were the sons of God, the gods, which is exactly why Psalm chapter 81 or 82 says that God stands in the congregation of the mighty, which means the gods. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Remember Psalm chapter 82. That's exactly what it's dealing with. God stands in their congregation and hears the wickedness that they presume. And so that was kind of a lot to offer all at once. But it seems to represent a council of people, tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands, that in and of themselves at their own levels have the ability to make judgments, counsel, that will be recognized as having the authority of God's judgment placed upon them and will take it absolutely seriously. And therefore, the people are not allowed to revile them. So, that, of course, does not mean that if they are not following the law of God, they are any more God's judges. In other words, if they aren't using the law of God to understand judgment, if they aren't taking your matter to Moses in that agreement that they should agree to, and they are, in fact, not acting as gods. They are not acting on behalf of God, executing God's judgment. It's only when they execute God's judgment do they have the power to even be the heads of the people. If they're not doing that, they're usurpers. They're not even in the position that they're supposed to be. And so I think that has to be maintained also, that that's where some of the answers come from on that subject.
Rejoice in Aaron. with us for a New Covenant Ministry.